Well, this is not the first time I've had the opportunity to preach on Palm Sunday. However, it is the first time that I prepared for a message concerning Palm Sunday. The last time I did it a couple of years ago, I needed to be reminded about 48 hours before Sunday morning by my wife saying, "Oh, you giving a Palm Sunday message?" "Oh, yeah. Yeah, it's Palm Sunday." So the message I had already prepared, then I tried to weave it in, and I don't remember doing a very masterful job of that. But I did prepare a Palm Sunday message this morning, and we are taking a little break from the Gospel of Mark. But I really, truly feel that the Gospel of Mark and what we've learned through the first four chapters thus far really helps kind of explain the text that we're going to be in today. And so growing up in the church I grew up in, and rightfully so, I get the side of it. It was always, Palm Sunday was always the celebration. And Friday, Good Friday, was kind of always a somber and sad service in this sense that you're reflecting back on the death of Jesus. And then Resurrection Sunday or Easter being just a few days after that, being this just overwhelming, just kind of excitement and joy. And that wasn't just centered around finding an Easter basket full of candy as a kid, but as an adult, just the excitement of Resurrection Sunday and remembering Jesus being raised. But we're a week away from that and want to look at Palm Sunday. However, I noticed myself as I was preparing for this, in the little the little titles in the pew Bibles and in my own personal Bible, they have, they're not divinely inspired. Those are just kind of to give you an idea of the gist of kind of what's going on in those set of verses. And many of the texts throughout the gospel, when it talks about Jesus's entry on Palm Sunday, it talks about it being a triumphant entry. And there is fanfare, but probably not to the point that it should have been. You know, if you really think about it, if we were to stop, and I won't ask you to close your eyes, but you certainly can, just try not to fall asleep too soon. But if you think about it, and you think about the coronation of any queen or Princess Diana and all the fanfare that went around with it and the inauguration and, you know, media outlets and how many people lined the street just to see their vehicle or carriage or mode of transportation go by. So you have that, right? And all the coverage that goes into whether you vote for the person or not, the president of the United States that gets elected and goes in, and everyone details the handshake, and everyone details the gift that was exchanged, and everyone details everything and has their spin on it. But it's a big event, right? With a big message, a big proclamation of how things are going to change and how things are going to be better. And depending on the party line, whether we're taking a big change from where we're at or whether we're going to continue to build off of the foundation of the previous person in that position. And no matter what you look at and throughout scripture and other places, as a king went somewhere, as royalty went somewhere, as they were inaugurated, as they went into office or as they traveled somewhere, it was a big deal. And so Jesus has this triumphant entry, but it's more humble than anything. And so I just want to pray before we get any further into talking about what happened on this day many, many years ago as we set up for the Holy Week. Father, we come before you this morning thankful that we can come together and sing praises to you, and we can fellowship with one another and even give to your kingdom work. But Father, we come here into your house. We have gathered to worship you. Father, we sing that, and we also sing to open our eyes to see you and open our ears to hear you. And we come before you expectant, wanting, and longing to experience you. So, Father, I make myself available to be used however you see fit, so that we may hear your truth and love and have it be bound to us. Father, knowing that your Son Jesus is all we need. And so I ask that you would do that right now, that you would have already been preparing our hearts through your Holy Spirit to hear the proclamation of your word, to receive it, to understand it, to cling to it, to put all of our hope into it, and then take it with us throughout today and throughout the rest of this week, and share it wherever we go. Father, we love you and thank you and trust you in all these things. It's for your name that we pray them. Amen. So if you want to grab your Bibles and turn to page 1599 is the Pew Bibles. And if you don't have a Bible, feel free to take that one with you. That is our gift to you. We, again, want you to start bringing your own Bible, or if you're taking a Pew Bible with you, to continue to bring that one with you. Even though there's one just like it in the pews next week, we want you to get comfortable with using the same Bible. And some people, where I grew up, you didn't mark in your Bible. In fact, you hardly ever opened your Bible because it was too holy to open. God didn't write a book to tell us about his glory for us not to touch it and to not use it. And so some of the most beautiful Bibles I've seen, I think of one of Larry's Bibles that he talks about that he had for a while, and then he transitioned to another Bible, and then he has brought that one back to men's Bible study. It might be a New American Standard. And that thing is got tape on it on the outside to keep it from falling apart. Kind of reminds me of Larry. There's tape on Larry sometimes, keep him from falling apart. But he was showing it to me, and he was just kind of talking about how it was wore out and it was used and it was rough. And I said, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord that your Bible, that your Word of God is used and tattered. And he had such a heart for getting in it. And so that would be my hope for you as well. And so I'm going to move around a little bit today, and I'm going to do a little mic check to see if you can still hear me as I move away. I'm not feeling real well this morning. Various different things. Too much butter on the popcorn at the movie theater might have been one of them. But I can't stand still with that going on, so I need to move around a little bit and drink water from time to time, so bear with me with that. But I want to read from the kind of one of the views of Palm Sunday from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 19. And all four Gospels lays out this event, but the great thing about this being in Scripture is that they kind of all have a different viewpoint on it. That as you read all four accounts, they really tie in and give you a more full picture. And so I want to thank Connie and Carol for taking care of the palm fronds and getting those up and decorating that. Here in Luke, we're not going to see them mention the palm branches at all. But as the story goes on, you'll understand and I'll tie that in. But I want to first start by reading Luke chapter 19. Starting in verse 28. And so Jesus just gets done coming into one of the towns, and Zacchaeus, the tax collector, climbs up into a tree because he has this yearning to see Jesus. And Jesus calls him down and wants to do lunch with him and dinner and spend time with him. And Zacchaeus comes into a saving relationship with Jesus. And it's a beautiful story. And then it transitions into Jesus telling another parable, which we spent couple weeks in Mark chapter 4 talking about parables. And so then we pick up in verse 28. It says, after Jesus had said this, the parable, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethpage and Bethany at the hill called Mount of Olives, he sent out two of his disciples, saying to them, go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? Say, the Lord needs it. Those who were sent ahead, or those that were sent ahead, went and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, why are you untying the colt? They replied, the Lord needs it. They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. As they went along, people spread their cloaks on the ground. When he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, teacher, rebuke your disciples. I tell you, he replied, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out. As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground and you and your children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on one another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. And so I just want to break this down a little bit and talk about what is going on in this event. As I said, any king or queen or princess or anyone of royalty or importance, when they are inaugurated, there's a lot of fanfare. There's a lot going on and there's a big celebration. And there's touches of that. But this is the Son of Man, as we've been learning. This is God in the flesh. This is Emmanuel, God with us. All the inaugurations, all the parades, all the fanfare that could ever be given to any king, queen, prince, princess, royalty of any kind would never stack up, would never be enough to measure up how holy, how perfect, how deserving Jesus should have gotten a welcome. And so he rides in not on a white horse this time, but on a donkey. Not just even a donkey, it says a colt. It wasn't even a full-grown donkey at this time. And the reason I'm taking maybe a little different approach this Sunday for Palm Sunday is as I want to celebrate, and it's good, and they are celebrating as well, the entrance of the King. I'm going to explain to you why it was just kind of superficial or misunderstood who Jesus was and how that applies to us today. And then I also can back that up, I believe, by looking at Scripture and seeing that Jesus knows that as well. He sees them, or we get to see Jesus in his humanity, but also in his deity and his love, weeping over Jerusalem. And so looking at this, starting off in verse 28, he shares the parable and he goes on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. He would have actually, it says he was in the area of Bethany and Bethpage, would have been east of Jerusalem. And in between them is the Kidron Valley. And so the Mount of Olives was just basically a really high hill, but it was very hilly in that area. And so it's called the Mount of Olives for all the olive trees and olive groves that used to be in that area. And so Bethany and Bethpage are about 2 miles away, but you have to go up 3,300 feet. And so that's why he was going up. He was going up the hill, up the mountain, towards Jerusalem. And so they are in Bethany, and he says, go to the neighboring town, and you will find this colt that has not been ridden. How does Jesus know that? I mean, he's not in the same town. It would be the same as if Jesus was here right now and he says, hey, I want you to go up to Argonne and I want you to find me a colt that has never been ridden and it's going to be tied up just as you enter Argonne. How would he know that, first of all, that there is one there tied up? And second of all, how would he know that has not been ever ridden? It's not been broken. But they dutifully obey and they go. And of course, as the story tells us, that they do find a colt there tied up. And Jesus also knowing that someone, probably the owners, are going to see this and they're going to, what are you doing? You're taking my property. You're taking my animal. There's great value in that. And Jesus tells them, just tell them that the Lord has need of it and they'll give it to you. Now, at this point in time, I want to bring us back to the Gospel of Mark and remind us what would have been told us in the Gospel of Luke as well. Is Jesus has been going all throughout the countryside, and as we saw in Mark chapter 1, he cast out a demon. And the demon recognized who Jesus was, and he told the demon to be silent, and the demon listened. He healed a man of leprosy. And he told that man, go back, present your sacrifice to the priest, but don't tell anyone. And the reason why is because he would not be able to freely enter the town. And so what would happen is Jesus was doing these miraculous things to back up everything he was saying concerning the gospel and being the Son of Man. And so now he could no longer freely enter towns as crowds would flock to him. We know stories of him doing many miracles. And then what happens is the Pharisees get upset with him and try to plot and kill him. And this is all building up, building up, building up. And so then Jesus, knowing that his time is drawing near, starts to head to Jerusalem. And this is still a couple weeks out from Palm Sunday. He gets word from two young ladies that he is friends with, and they have a brother named Lazarus. We find out in John 11 that Lazarus is sick, and he passes away. And so Jesus had waited and let Lazarus die, and he returns, and he gets to Bethany, and both Mary and Martha fall at his feet, and they say, "Lord, if you'd only been here, my brother would not have died." And he tells Martha first, he says, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will not die, but will live forever." "Martha, do you believe this?" She said, "Yes, Lord, I believe this." And Mary comes and has the same statements, and he is deeply grieved, and he says, "Where have you laid him?" And so they go, and there's other people in Bethany that follow him, or and follow Mary and Martha to where Lazarus is, and they command him to move the stone, and "No, don't do that. He's been dead for several days now. It's going to stink." But he commands them to move the stone, and he calls out, "Lazarus, get up and come out." And Lazarus, all wrapped up, he comes out. But in that event, John chapter 11, verse 35, the shortest verse in Scripture, Jesus wept. There's many reasons for it, and we don't have time to get in that this morning. But we find out that Jesus weeps as well for Palm Sunday. And so getting back to the fanfare, they get this donkey and they bring it back, not this white horse. All the Pharisees, all the Jewish leaders, they're expecting this military man to come in and to throw out the Roman occupation. But let's not be forgetful of his own disciples. They are struggling to realize that this is truly the Son of God. And then they even believe that this is the Son of God, but what is the Son of God going to do? He's going to restore Jerusalem. He's going to make Jerusalem holy again. He's going to purify it. He's going to make it wonderful. And God will bring peace again. And God will be at peace because Jerusalem, his city, is at peace. And so they want the Roman occupation out. And they believe that is what Jesus has come for. But they misunderstand what Jesus continues to tell them. And he says, "I'm going to Jerusalem to die." And so this fanfare is going on as he is riding this colt, which has not been ridden, which the Jews believed that an animal would be saved for a person of royalty to ride it. So there was kind of neat, I thought, that this colt had never been ridden because it was meant for royalty, for it never to have been broken in and just be ridden like that. That was a sign of royalty. And then you have people following Jesus in front of him and behind him. And it says in Luke here that they are laying down their cloaks, laying down their clothes. That was symbolic in that time to say, I'm not going to lay on the road and get trampled underneath the hooves of what you're riding, but I'm laying down myself. I'm submitting to you that you are the rightful king. Amen. And so right now the people have it right. They recognize that he's the rightful king. The problem is they are not recognizing him as God, and we'll get into that. But in Matthew 21:9 that Don read this morning, It says, the crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest heaven. Hosanna translates, save now. And so they're crying out, save us, save us. And they rejoice. They said, he's coming to Jerusalem. He's coming to kick out the Roman occupation. He's coming to save us from our slavery, from the Roman Empire. And they missed that he was not coming to come as the king to rule and reign at this time and to save them from the Roman occupation, but rather he was coming to give his life as a ransom and save them from their sin. So Hosanna, save us. Amen. Save us, God. What are we doing? Are we asking God to save us from the trials in our life? Are we asking God to save us from persecution? Are we asking God to save us from not being comfortable? And just saying, God, I could trust you a little bit more if you just put a little bit more in my bank account. God, I could trust you a little bit more if you could just give me a nicer vehicle. God, I could trust you a little bit more if you would just restore this relationship. God, I would trust you more if you give me, if you do, if you are. Instead of saying, God, save us from our sin. Save us from our brokenness. You are enough. We trust you with that. And so many of these people in the crowd are missing it. As I know I often can and feel that we, as a people, can do that. It's estimated just roughly that there, this is a conservative number, that there were roughly 2 million to 2.6 million people for the Passover festival that was happening in Jerusalem. All the Jewish people, if you're a good Jew, you would return back to Jerusalem to make your sacrifice of the spotless lamb during Passover. Reports show that roughly 263,000 lambs were slaughtered around this time. I imagine of the streets running, or the temple running with blood after spotless lamb was slaughtered for the sins of the people of Jerusalem. And the Jews subscribed that one spotless lamb covered 10 individuals. So doing the math again, roughly 2 million to 2.6 million people would have been in the Jerusalem area. It's projected that roughly 200 to 250,000 people would have been laying down palm branches in front of and behind Jesus as they were also traveling to Jerusalem, as they were shouting, Hosanna, Hosanna. So the crowds and the multitudes were there. However, they were expecting Jesus to save them from the Roman occupation and to make Jerusalem great again, rather than saving them from their sins. They knew of all of his miracles. And so he had many disciples, not just the 12. And so as they crest the hill from the east side of the mountain, and they come over the top, and they see Jerusalem, and they probably see the gold dome that Solomon would have had built. They would have seen Jerusalem in all of its glory from an elevated position before they went down into the Kidron Valley and back up into Jerusalem. And Jesus wept. And so there's an illustration of, two slides ahead, please, of Jesus looking over Jerusalem, an artist's rendition. But I got stuck on this image, and I chose this image for the reason of Jesus cresting the Mount of Olives and looking into Jerusalem, and he wept. And that really settled on me. Why did Jesus weep? And the translation for weeping here is a bitterful, sour feeling of just uncontrolled sobbing. His heart was broken for Jerusalem. And he weeps over them and he says, essentially, if you had only known, if you'd only understood. I think back to Mark chapter 4, when he's telling the parables and he's quoting Isaiah 6, verse 9. He says, that they may be ever seeing, but never perceiving, and ever hearing, but never understanding. Otherwise, they might turn and be forgiven. He came to share the gospel. He came to bring salvation, not judgment, for the first time. And he weeps because God's people, God's chosen, so many of them missed it. And all the fanfare, they were rejoicing for the king entering, which is right. But he knows their hearts. And he knows that they are simply expecting him to do something for them. Amen. And he weeps over Jerusalem. And I can't help but think, as he wept over Jerusalem, has it been in that moment, was he weeping for all mankind? For those that generations and generations and generations that had not been born yet, and generations to come before us, Lord willing? Was he weeping for them also? And I can't give you an emphatic yes, but I believe he was. I believe he was weeping over Crandon. I believe he was weeping over Praise Chapel. From the sense of, man, my gospel is going to go out. And he rejoices over that. The story of his life, death, and resurrection, and what he was preparing himself to do that week, and what was coming up in 6 days, or less than that, what was coming up on Friday for him, and he was prepared for that. Yet he wept because he said, they'll hear, but they won't understand. They'll see, but they won't get it. And my concern with the church today, not just Praise Chapel, but the church, is that we're missing Jesus. We just see him as a figure. We just see him as a story. We go to him when we have an issue. But have we surrendered? Have we laid down our palm branches? Have we laid down our cloaks before Jesus riding in? Have we done that simply as a change this for me? Fix this for me. Do this for me. Comfort me. Give me, give me, give me. Be this, do this. Or are we laying down our palm branches and our cloaks and saying, only you alone can save, Jesus. Only you alone can fix these things. And I surrender it to you. I give you everything I have, and I trust you with this. We get sick. Sometimes people get healed. Sometimes we don't. We rejoice for Nick Sams as we continue to pray. Because a couple of weeks ago, we didn't know if it was cancerous. We didn't know what the end result was going to be. And so as a congregation, we pray. And that's a good thing. And praise the Lord that it was not cancerous. Praise the Lord that he's being made strong again. But I just ask, hypothetically, what if it was cancerous? What if it led to death? Because we have those stories here too. Then what do we do with Jesus? Because what this crowd does, we'll find out on Friday, is the same crowd that worshipped and yelled, Hosanna, Hosanna. They turn around and they yell, crucify him. He's not our king. He didn't give us what we wanted. He didn't give us what we expected. Crucify him. Be gone with him. And so, in Luke's version of Palm Sunday, I don't bring this to shame us, but I bring it because my heart breaks. And my concern and my prayers over the last several weeks, even before entering into Luke, has been, Father, if you're going to use me at Praise Chapel, if you're going to use me in ministry throughout Crandon, whether it's with kids, whether it's with adults, whether it's with men, whether it's with couples, when I'm counseling, whatever I'm doing, Father, with my family, my prayer has first been for myself, for my family, for the saints in the seat, for Praise Chapel, for the community and my neighbors, has not simply been just to know Jesus. It's not simply to just come into a saving relationship. Yes, that's part of it, but that has not been my prayer. And I know of another conversation, divinely enough, that they've been praying the same way. That it, we're not just asking for people to come to know Jesus. But my prayers have been, Father, that it wouldn't stop there. That we wouldn't end up over on this side where it's, give me, want, need. I'll take you for an hour or once a week or on occasion here and there. But that it would be a full surrender and saying, whether you bring healing or not, I trust you. Whether you fix this relationship or not, I trust you. Whether I can pay all my bills or not, I'm going to trust you and I'm going to submit to you and I'm going to give you everything that I am. And I'm going to trust you with it. That Jesus, you are preeminent and you are enough. You are Lord, you are Messiah, that you are the rightful King, you are the creator of all things. And I trust you with that. My friends, that has been my prayer. Unfortunately, we see here that so many people missed it. And my concern would be this, is that we can come to church being raised in church, but not raised in Jesus. We can come to church and we can hear the gospel and think because we've taken communion or been baptized or said a prayer that we are saved, but yet we sit on the sidelines and we're just a fan. And we cheer others on and cheer on Jesus and say, yay, Jesus. And we wave our palm branches and say, yay, Jesus. But we need to look at our hearts. And as we learned in Mark chapter 4, and do a self-examination of what soil we are. And saying, are we all in for Jesus? Are we surrendered to Jesus? Or are we just waving a palm branch in the stands on the sideline? And then Friday next week, or this coming week at 1 o'clock, right now the Lord has laid it on my heart to be much more rejoiceful, which again seems backwards. Sorrowful in the sense that Jesus gives his life for my sin and your sin, but that he loves us so much that he's willing to pay that cost, to be humiliated, to be shamed, to be hung on a cross, to be beaten and battered, to be ridiculed, to be separated from the Father because he loves us. And so if you have any questions about what it means to have salvation in Jesus and to be surrendered to him through the Holy Spirit, I would love to talk to you about that. Whether it's today after service or my number's up on the screen, any of the deacons would love to talk to you about that. But what it looks to be fully surrendered to Jesus, trusting in the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus. And we thank you for sending him to Jerusalem to die on a cross for our sins and just showing us how much you love us. We thank you for making a way for us to be reconciled to you, God. And you doing it at the price of your Son. Father, I pray that you would use your Holy Spirit to weigh on us this week so that we may consider what our heart is, that we're not going through the motions. But as we enter this week, not only today, but also on Friday and Resurrection Sunday, Father, that we would submit to you, that we would trust you with all things, with all situations, with all circumstances. As we suffer, that we suffer in hope, the hope you give us through the death and resurrection of your Son Jesus. Father, I pray that we would walk away from here encouraged, knowing that even a tough text like this that might challenge us, you use the Holy Spirit in love to to woo us and call us back to you. And that you yearn for us to come running to you and to fall and submit at your feet, glorifying, praising you with our focus on you, our trust in your Son, knowing that you are good and you will work it out for our joy and for our good. Father, we love you and thank you and trust you with all these things. It's for your name's sake and through the love of your Son, Jesus, we pray them. Amen.